In the first half, we reviewed the section that we're studying now. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. And we said that because this section is concerned with the teaching that God is not unjust because he judges sin, we derived a message, we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear. And that message is that God is just in punishing of human sinfulness, and so you should avoid his punishment by avoiding sinfulness. And so with this review that we gave in the first half, we proceeded to the second assertion where we stopped in our last study. The second assertion or point of the apostle in the passage that we are studying that is related to the first one though is that God's judgment of the world proves he is not unjust. Now this assertion or point is developed following the phrase of Romans 3 verse 6 again that says, "Certainly not," or literally, "Never may it be," that's intended to convey a strong negation of something that should not happen or should not occur. Hence, we started then to consider in our last study, the apostles, where he states emphatically that it cannot happen for God to be unjust. But we also say that positively, this means emphatically that God is just. Now this strong negative phrase that the apostle used is followed by a third rhetorical equation that is intended as an explanation in Romans 3 verse 6 where it says, "If that were so, how could God judge the world?" Literally, the Greek God of course says, "For otherwise, how will God judge the world?" Now, the rhetorical question, that is, if that were so, how could God judge the world, is intended to convey that God himself is righteous and that he is just, since he judges the world. Now a judge cannot sit in judgment of another person, charge of a crime that the judge is guilty of, if all things being equal. Doesn't the apostle argue that if God were not a just or righteous person, being in this case, he would not be in a position to judge people of this planet? Now, as it is, because God is righteous and just, he judges people of this world. Hence, the second assertion that we stated, that the apostle conveyed in the rhetorical question, again, is that God's judgment of the world proves he is just. Now that brought us to the third assertion, or the third point, in the passage that we're studying, which, again, is that even the misrepresentation of the apostle's teaching proves that God is just. Now, this assertion, of course, is derived from the fourth rhetorical question of the apostle. The apostle began really with the result of the misrepresentation or mischaracterization of his teaching. Now, this he did by setting up a conditional statement that led to his question. Now, this conditional statement is really given in the first part of verse 7 of Romans 3, where it says, "Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory." Now the sentence, I said, "someone might argue," that is not in the Greek, but it's added by the translators of the NIV, probably to interpret a Greek particle that the apostle used that was not directly translated in the NIV, since literally the Greek simply reads, "But if by my falsehood the truth of God abounded to his glory. So, we stated that this clause, if by my falsehood, or my falsehood, enhances God's righteousness, I mean truthfulness. So, we indicated that that was being sarcastic. So, we spent time in the first half showing from various passages that the apostle never taught, never said anything that's a lie. So for him to say, if my falsehood, which we're going to look at this second half, if he says that, then that means he was being sarcastic. He wasn't saying that he was actually teaching falsehood. It's just a way of being sarcastic to get these people to think about what he's teaching in this passage. Anyway, so having shown, as we saw in the first half, that the apostle never was involved in any kind of lie, but that he was just trying to be sarcastic to tell these people, you know, I don't lie. So what I'm telling you, even though you think I'm being false, but I'm not being false. So whatever he told them, that clearly what he was telling them is truthful principles from God's word. So based on that, we started looking at the word where it says truthfulness. And so we began to look at the Greek word with various meanings. The Greek word is aletheia. And just before the break, I cited one of the meanings of that Greek word that is used by the apostle in the passage that we are studying. And that meaning has to do with what the apostle has been really dealing with in terms of trying to become sarcastic in his rhetorical question. And so he used it to describe both the gospel message and doctrine. And that is the way the Greek word is used in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, which is where we're about to read before we went on break. So we'll begin in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Reads, you were running a good race. Who caught in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Now, truth here in Galatians 5 verse 7 refers to the Christian message the apostle delivered to the Galatians that includes the gospel message, the doctrine of justification by faith, and the doctrine that the filling of the Spirit is by faith. All of those is what is called here as the truth. The truth. Now, the apostle, of course, used the Greek word rendered truth as a reference to the body of accepted Christian doctrines that the church is the custodian, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. It is, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Truth here refers to the accepted body of doctrines of the Christian faith. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 7, the Greek word aletheia simply means truthfulness in the sense of the quality of being in accord with what is true. So he said that if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, and so will increase his glory. Now that word glory is translated from a Greek noun that may mean brightness, radiance, or splendor. That is, of course, the condition of being bright or shining. And so it is really used to describe the physical phenomenon associated with the light that blinded Paul prior to his conversion, while he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, according to Acts chapter 22, verse 11. Acts chapter 22, verse 11. Acts 22, verse 11. It reads, "My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me." Now that phrase, the brilliance of the light, is more literally the brightness of the light. The brightness of the light. Now the word may, when used of God, though, means glory. And that glory could refer to his power, or brilliance, or presence, or authority, or majesty. Now, so it is the context that determines which of these meanings is most applicable. In other words, each time you see the word glory in the New Testament, if it has to do with God, you must say, what does it really mean? And let's just give you an example so you know that glory doesn't always mean the same thing. Take, for example, the Greek word is translated glory in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ, as he stated in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. It is, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Now, Christ says he's coming in his Father's glory. So, what does that glory mean? See, because after the word glory, the verse goes on to speak of judgment. So here, glory has a sense of authority. So it will mean, I'm coming in the Father's authority. So glory doesn't mean glory, it means authority. Take another example. The word glory is used to describe that which is associated with an angel that announced the birth of Jesus Christ to the shepherds, as narrated in Luke chapter 2, verse 9. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. Luke chapter 2, verse 9 reads, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." Now that phrase, glory of the Lord, is here really a visible manifestation of divine presence that appeared in form of light or radiance. So here is a visible manifestation. Now take another example of the word glory being used in this case to describe the effect of Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine that the Holy Spirit through Apostle John indicates reveals an element of Jesus' true nature in John chapter 2, verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 11. John chapter 2 verse 11 reads, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He does reveal his glory." So what does glory mean here? And we say, "And his disciples put their faith in him. He revealed his glory." So what did they see? Did they see anything? No. Not directly in terms of seeing things, but they witnessed something. So that sentence, "he revealed his glory," according to the United Bible Society and Translator's Handbook, may be translated this way: "There he showed how wonderful he was." See, that's, they remove that word glory and translate. "There he showed how wonderful he was." Of course, really what Jesus revealed was his power. That's what he revealed. Or might. So that in this particular miracle, glory here refers to his power. Still, take another example where Apostle Paul used a word in the context of speaking about God and his promises to the Corinthians, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 reads, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." So what does that mean here? Glory of God. Well, glory here refers either to the honor or the praise of God. So my thing is, I'm showing these examples, which I've used many times, just to make the point that you see a word doesn't mean what you think it is in a particular context. Thus then, we see then that the meaning of the word glory depends on the context. In our passage of Romans 3 verse 7, the word glory is used in the sense of state of high honor. It's not glory, as we just say glory. It refers to the state of high honor. Anyway, we have considered then the key words used in the phrase of Romans 3 verse 7, where it says, "If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases glory," or literally, "If by my falsehood the truth of God abounded to his glory." And so, having seen that, so we return to consider what the conditional clause actually asserts. Now, we should know that the verbal phrase, when it says "so and so increases," is really how the translators of the NIV rendered a Greek preposition with different meanings. For example, the Greek preposition may mean "with reference to," as a marker of reference, or a marker of purpose, so that it may be translated "in order to," "in order to." Now that aside, in our passage, it is used as a marker of result, so that it could be translated resulting, or leading to the state of high honor for God. Because it says, again, like I said, increases his glory, which the Greek preposition means that we can translate based on the meaning of, that we've seen for the meaning of the word glory. So we can say, leading to the state of high honor for God. Leading to a state of high honor for God. So in any event, there are two questions really we need to answer to interpret the clause that we're considering. The clause again: "If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory." So, two questions we have to answer. First of all, what then does the apostle mean by the phrase "my falsehood"? What is he talking about? Now, granted, I've told you it's sarcastic, but what does he really mean? He's being sarcastic, but what is he referring to? And how then are we to translate the phrase God's truthfulness? Those are two things we have to deal with in this clause. Now, the phrase my falsehood is one that the apostle used to describe his teaching regarding God's righteousness and his wrath against sin. That is, of course, his punishing of sinners for their sins. Again, that's, I want you to get clear in your mind that my falsehood is not a lie. That's what people think. But that what he's talking about here himself is what he has been teaching. He's been teaching regarding God's righteousness and his wrath against sin. And that's what people are calling falsehood. That's what he said. If that's what you call him falsehood, which he's trying to say, you know, I'm being sarcastic. But so he uses that word, that phrase to reveal or to refer to what he has been teaching regarding God's righteousness and his wrath against sin. So, in effect then, the apostle had taught that God is righteous because of his righteousness, that he expresses his wrath against unrighteousness. Now, of course, like you know, many today do not believe that God has anything to do with all that we see, whether in weather or catastrophe, God has nothing to do with it in their mind. So, that it will force to them to say, God brought that about. They say, you're false. So that's kind of thing. Paul is being sarcastic. But really, he said, what you call my falsehood? My falsehood, what is it? What have I thought as a lie? The thing I've thought is simply, I've taught you about God's righteousness and his wrath against sin. In other words, he's punishing. So that's what they're calling falsehood. So the point is, when the apostle says here, my falsehood, you make a note that he's talking about God's righteousness and his wrath against sin. Anyway, there is really implied in the phrase, the apostle's teaching about God's faithfulness that he showed to Israel despite the unfaithfulness of the people. Now, those who oppose the apostle will consider these teachings false, so that the apostle sarcastically referred to them as falsehood, when in reality, what he thought were true. Everything he thought, God's righteousness, God's wrath against him, they're true. But because some oppose him, they just can't see how God can be punishing people. You know, we know that today. As I've said many times, there are so many, even Christians, who say, God is a loving God. He can't be doing that. Really. They forget the other side of God. He's a just God. You can't say, well, because he's a loving God, then he's not a just God. In other words, love ignores sin. God doesn't do that. His love is such that he takes care of sin. And that's what, first, that's the whole story of Christ going to the cross. Because God cannot love ignoring sin. So when people say, well, no, God does not cause these things. No, they're just happening. You tell and tell. Or you're liars, you Christians, you're lying. But what you say? That's what Paul is saying. Okay. Here's what you call falsehood. But so let's take that my falsehood, so to say. But this falsehood happened to be truth. So the first answer, or the first question as to what my falsehood means, is again that the teaching about God's righteousness and wrath against sin. Now, to the second question, regarding the phrase God's fruitfulness. We should remember that the literal Greek actually reads the truth of God. That's what the Greek reads, the truth of God. So the translators of the NIV and many other English versions say God's truthfulness. Although the Greek say the truth of God. Now the Greek syntax really that's involved here implies that we can understand the phrase as truth about God and truth from God. Now that's a simple phrase, God's truthfulness. The Greek says the truth of God. So that means again that the phrase refers to truth about God and truth from God. Thus, the apostle meant that the so-called falsehood he taught is indeed truth from God and about God. That's what he's arguing. You're telling me I'm way, way off there. He said, but what I'm teaching you is truth about God, truth from God. So this means that what he taught was received from God, and he revealed the truth about God or his character. Hence, the apostle, in the clause where we're looking at, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, by that he meant then that what he taught about God, that is from God, although some may consider it false, indeed show the high honor that belongs to God. Again, that although what he taught about God is from God, although some people consider it to be false, yet this thing that the teaching show the high honor that belongs to God. Thus then the conditional clause leads to the assertion that even misrepresentation of what the apostle taught indeed shows that God is just and righteous. So he's telling them everything is from God. It's about God. In other words, really, he's not lying. So he's not being false in his teaching. So when he said my falsehood, you now know that when I said it was sarcastic, it is clearly that. Because he's talking about truth, he taught about God and from God. And that cannot be false. Anyway, the conditional clause of the apostle led to the fourth then rhetorical question of Romans 3 verse 7. When it says, why am I still be condemned as a sinner? Now the word condemned here is translated from a Greek verb that we considered previously in verse 6 that in this verse really means to be judged. Now the word sinner is translated from a Greek word that may refer to a person that has disobeyed any of God's commandments or one that is involved in wrongdoing, so means a sinner. As that is the way the apostle used it, as a discourse that the law is good if properly used, but then conveys that the law is for those who are lawbreakers and sinners, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 reads, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the holy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. Now, in other words, many times, for most parts, any law that is morally based, that passed by any government, is good enough for believers. Anyone that's really morally based. Because here's my point is, if you live according to the truth of the Word of God, what does it matter whatever they pass as a law? Whatever government, what does it matter? Because if you live according to God's truth, then you'll be following, if the law of that government is moral, then it's not for you. It's only for those who don't follow it, the Word of God. Now, that reminds me of something an inmate told me on Friday when I went to the jail. He said, there are so many laws put out. Can you print those things out? I said, I'm not a lawyer. I'm a pastor. That's what I do. But yes, what I say, that's it. Listen, if you just live according to the truth of the Bible, you don't have to worry about any of those. And truthfully, I know there are some laws that governments pass, but they are really not moral laws. They are laws having to do with all kinds of things, but anything that is moral, a believer, is not for you. So when people, they may pass laws that we do that, don't do that. Well, if it is moral, my point is, it's not for you. If you're a believer living according to God's word. So that's what Paul really is really saying here. The law is for those who are murderers and this and that. Anyway, so here he says, the godly and the sinful. Literally, of course, the Greek says the ungodly and sinners. The ungodly. Now the Greek word that we're looking at may mean sinners in the sense of irreligious or outsiders, as used by the Jews to describe Gentiles as those who do not observe the law, as Apostle Paul himself used it to describe Gentiles in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. It is, we who are Jews by birth are not Gentile sinners. Now, that's those who don't live according to God's word. Now, the observant Jews, though, such as the Pharisees, also use the word sinners to describe other Jews that are considered as unobservant Jews in the complaint of the Pharisees and teachers of the law that Jesus Christ welcomed tax collectors and sinners in Luke chapter 15 verse 2. Luke Look, 15 verse 2. It is, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and is with them. Now the word sinners here really refers probably to Jews that were considered as not observant of the Mosaic traditions according to the interpretation of the Pharisees and the teachers of the Lord. The teachers of the Lord, those who don't follow it. Now that aside, in our passage of 3 verse 7, the Greek word means sinner in the sense of a person who has disobeyed any divine standard or neglected any duty, whether intentional or unintentional. So, the apostle's rhetorical question, why am I still condemned as a sinner, is tantamount to a declaration that he should not be considered a sinner, as a person who has not truthfully communicated God or his word, but that they should regard him as one who has truthfully communicated God and his word. Remember what they call his falsehood? He said it's a message from God and about God. So in any case, Apostle Paul proceeded then to state the fate of those who misrepresent his message. But before he did so, he presented his fifth rhetorical question that conveys a content of the misrepresentation. For the apostle wrote then in the 1984 edition of the NIV, this, he said, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Because if you have the 2011 edition, it reads, why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do good, that let's do evil that good may result. Now the translators of the NIV really added the words why and the word say to help the English reader recognize that the Greek sentence is a question. Now this is because a literal translation simply reads, and not as we are defamed, and as some report us to say, let us do evil so that good may come. So it doesn't sound like a question. Okay, let me read that. And not as we are defamed, and as some report us to say, let us do evil so that good may come. Now we know it's a question because there's a mark in the Greek that tells you there's a question. Anyway, the father is at the conjunction and that begins the question here. It's really an important one that helps in understanding the whole thing too. So that conjunction and, it doesn't appear in the NIV but in the literal translation I gave you. Now, see that, it's that conjunction and is intended to convey that the apostle expected that the correct answer to the rhetorical question that he gave here in verse 7 is that the apostle indeed was not a sinner in the sense of one who communicated the word of God wrongly, but that he was one who did it correctly. It is, if we really understand this use then of the word and in the way we explained it, that what followed in the fifth rhetorical question would then make more sense. Now that aside, the expression being slanderously reported of the NIV 1984 edition, or simply defamed of the literal translation that we gave, is really translated from a Greek word from where we get the word blaspheme. It is blasphemeo, that means to speak in a disrespectful way, in such a way as to harm or injure one's reputation, whether human or divine. Thus, on the one hand, when it is used with respect to humans, the appropriate meaning is to malign somebody, or to slander, as it is used of the conduct expected of believers in Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Titus chapter 3 verse 2. It is to slander no one. That's what we shouldn't be. To be peaceful and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men or all people. Now, on the one hand, when the word though is used with respect to God, the most appropriate meaning is simply to blaspheme, as it is used in the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ about the Holy Spirit as recorded in Luke chapter 12, verse 10. Luke chapter 12, verse 10. Luke chapter 12, verse 10 reads, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, in our passage of Romans 3, verse 8, the sense of the word is to be slandered, That is then to be or become maligned or denigrated with speech. Now, slander of a person involves some form of communication, as that is what is then introduced in the clause of the 1984 edition of the NIV of Romans 3 verse 8, where we're starting, says, "As some claim that we say." Now, that word "claim" is translated from a Greek verb that is concerned with stating something either orally or in writing. So it may mean to declare, as it is used to report what Peter said to the Lord Jesus of not going to deny him, as we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Mark chapter 14, verse 29 reads, "Peter declared, 'Even if all fall away, I will not.'" So here the word is used, declare. Now the word also may mean to say something that provides a fuller explanation of a statement. Hence, the word may mean to mean or to imply, as that's the way the word is used by Apostle Paul in explaining what he said about idols and sacrifice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. First Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 19. He said, "Do I mean," that's a Greek word, "do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything?" Now, in our passage of Romans 3, verse 8, the word actually means to mean. That is, to say something that provides a fuller explanation of a statement. Hence, the word is then used to provide a fuller explanation of the content of what those who slander the apostle and others who preach the gospel message said, since the word "we" here in the clause, As some claim that we say that "we" there refers to the apostle and others that preach the gospel message. So anyway, the content of what those who slander the apostle and others who preach the gospel message is then given in the expression. Look at the next thing, verse 8 that we're looking at. It says, let us do evil that good may result. Or literally, let us do evil so that good may come. Now that's what they're saying Paul is teaching. And that's not what he's teaching. Anyway, the word evil is translated from a Greek adjective that may pertain to being socially or morally reprehensible. And so it means bad or evil. Now the word may mean wrong, in the sense of what is contrary to custom or law, as it is used in Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20. It is, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Or food is clean, but it is wrong. That's a Greek word. It is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Now the word, of course, may mean bad, as it's used to describe bad desires. No, it will read it in Colossians 3 verse 5. Now the word also may mean wicked, and that is really the way the word is used in Revelation chapter 2 verse 2. Revelation chapter 2 verse 2, and hold on to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 verse 2 reads, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. That word wicked. That you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. That word wicked is the same word translated evil. Now the Greek word may pertain to being harmful or injurious. Hence means injurious, dangerous, or pernicious. So it is in this sense of injurious or harmful, that the word then is used in Revelation chapter 16, verse 2. Revelation, in describing the judgment God is going to bring, it reads, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. An ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worship his image. Now that adjective, ugly, is more literally evil. Can be something harmful or painful. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 8, the Greek word really means evil in the sense of morally objectionable behavior. Morally objectionable behavior. Now the word good that is used here is from a Greek word which, when used as a noun, may refer to possession or even good things, as that's the way the word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit given to believers with regard to sharing what they have with those who teach them God's word in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Galatians chapter 6 verse 6. Grace. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. However, really, the word as an adjective, as it is in our passage of Romans 3 verse 8, has the general meaning of good. So then it can refer to the positive moral qualities of the most general nature, as it is then used in the question of the rich young man mentioned in Matthew chapter 19 verse 16. Matthew, hold on to Matthew. Chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew, chapter 19, verse 16 reads, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" So here is referring to what's the morally good moral qualities are. One particular one he's looking for. Anyway, the word, although it means good, but it also may, really the Greek word may mean generosity. Generosity. As it is used really in Matthew chapter 20 verse 15. Matthew 20, verse 15. Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. It reads, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" Well, really, that sentence, "I am generous," literally the Greek says, "I am good." But the context, you know, the person in the parable is giving out money. So he'd be generous. Anyway, the word also may mean something like useful, useful. As it is used in encouraging believers to work hard in Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28. It is, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful." That word useful can be mean doing something good, useful, "with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Now, another meaning of the word that means good is kind, kind. As that is the way the word is used to tell what is expected of a Christian wife in Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Titus Titus chapter 2 verse 5. It is to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind. That word kind is a Greek word, agathos. To be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 8, the word means good, but in the sense of moral excellence or admirableness, something that's quite admirable. Hence, those who slander Apostle Paul and other preachers of the gospel meant that the apostle and the others advocate a sinful life that will reveal God's grace. A concept the apostle has spoke of later in the 6th chapter of this epistle. In other words, that some people say, you're really teaching that we should live in a sinful way so that then we can see God's grace. And we'll deal with that later on, but that's not what that's what they are all misrepresenting his teaching. Anyway, the point is that the opponents mischaracterize the apostles' preaching as advocating something sinful when that was not the case. And be that as it may, the apostle indicated that there is consequence for slander, especially as it pertains to God's word. So he conveyed that those who malign the teachers of God's word will be punished. It is this that he stated in the last sentence then of Romans 3 verse 8 where we're studying, where it says, their condemnation is deserved. Now that word condemnation is translated from a Greek noun that may mean judgment or judging, as the action or function of a judge, as it is used of what God does, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 17. First Peter chapter 4 verse 17. Here the word has a sense of judgment. It says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now the word also may mean or may refer to legal decision rendered by a judge, that is, a judicial verdict, a judicial fact. Thus the word may be used then for a condemnatory verdict, so means simply condemnation, as the word is used to describe the fate of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 3. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 3. It is, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been slipping. Now the word also may mean simply punishment, as that's the way it is used for one that is described as a prostitute in Revelation chapter 17 verse 1. Revelation chapter 17 verse 1. It is, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment. That's a Greek word here. Punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 8, it really means condemnation in the sense of condemnatory verdict and sometimes in the subsequent punishment. Now so this, the apostle said, is fitting. For such persons that slander him and others who preach the word of God. Since that word deserves, when it says deserving, it's really translated from a Greek adjective that here means has a sense of trust, or that is something proper or fitting. So in other words, the apostle meant to convey that whatever punishment God brings on such individuals who malign, who slander him and others who preach the word, that it should be seen as a just thing and fitting for their slander. So what the apostle then wrote should serve as a warning about slandering those who teach God's word, because they teach something a person does not like, although what they teach is truth. So that's what the apostle is saying, that since they're slandering, their condemnation, punishment God brings to them, is proper. So then what it says then is, if you slander those who teach because you don't like what they're teaching, you expose yourself to divine judgment. So anyway, that is what the apostle is, or his argument is, simply to defend in a sarcastic way those who are telling him that what he's teaching is wrong, and they're quoting it as being, you know, mischaracterizing all his teaching. And he's saying, if you do that, you are going to come under divine judgment. And when that happens, the person may or may not remember what it is. And I know from things I've heard, there are some people who thought something, some of the things I've explained from this pulpit, and they thought, you know, cannot be true, and they ignored it and started acting one way or the other. And God just whacked them a little bit. Not much. Whacked them a little bit. That's what I call it. A little bit. The truth of the matter is, just because it's strange to you, or because this is the first time you're hearing it, does not mean that nothing is wrong. And you expose yourself to divine judgment if you start maligning, bad mouthing, as we say, what you heard, because it doesn't agree with what you've always known. You have to be very careful with those kind of things. That's what Paul is saying is proper for God to bring judgment to these people. So anyway, let me close in with a reminder, though, of the message of this section that we have expounded, which is that God is just in his punishing of human sinfulness. And so, you should avoid his punishment by avoiding sinfulness. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you have not come to have life in you. You are walking around spiritually dead, physically alive, but you're dead. You have nothing to do with God. Which means if you die in that state, you're going to burn in hell. In other words, you're going to suffer intensely. The human mind cannot even come close to understand what it means to be suffering in hell, because there's nothing to compare with on this planet. That will be your fate if you die rejecting Jesus Christ. But God loves you. He knows there's nothing you can do to alter your fate of being in hell. So that's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who left all the glories of heaven, came down to this planet, demonstrated that he is the Son of God. He is the very God. Through his miracles and teachings. In one case, when he declared to a man who came for healing, he said, your sins are forgiven you. And they were all those Pharisees and teachers of the law were murmuring within them and say, who can forgive sin but God? And Christ more or less said, precisely, you're right. Let me prove it. So he healed the man. And so left them. You have no other conclusion than to say, I am God. And he went on, did other miracles, many, many things, to prove who he is. In the end, he was rejected. And in accordance with God's plan, which he, as a member of the Godhead, was a member of that planet. So, he was arrested. A mock trial was conducted. He was condemned to death. And they mocked him in the praetorium, blindfolded him, slapped him around and said, you tell us who slapped you. Here is God, man. It's not only that he could tell them, blindfolded, but he from eternity had pointed the one who's going to do that. Yet, he resisted that temptation and bore the abuse because he was thinking about you and about me. So that he did all that so that finally he had to carry his cross to Golgotha. There they nailed him. As they nailed him, he didn't cry, he didn't respond, so to say. Because as painful as it was, they sunk that thing on the ground, putting more stress on him, more pain on him. Yet he kept having conversation, such as praying to the Father to forgive us, for we do not know what we're doing. But come noon, he was crucified at 9 a.m. But once he hit noon, darkness descended in the entire Judea because the sun stopped shining because something unique was about to take place. And that was the sins of the whole world were now transferred, the judgment of it on the Son of God. That was so unbearable. God the Father turned his back, so to say, and God the Holy Spirit sent him. So God the Son was now separated in fellowship from the other two members of the Godhead. That separation lasted for 3 hours. But it was so painful. The horror of it really caused the Son of God to later that cry, Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he borders so that you don't have to experience being separated from God forever, which is to be in hell. How are you going to escape it? Well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Where are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died, was buried, rose again the third day, no matter what your sins are, they will be forgiven and you'll be given eternal life and God's righteousness. So trust in him and have life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't care, my friend, well, you're going to burn in hell. But if you say, well, I don't really know, I just want to push it aside, here's the problem. You don't know when you're going to die. So either way, you're caught in with spending eternity in the lake of fire. So trust in him and escape his wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize that we, for one thing, should be careful with those who communicate your word. So also remind us that yes, people are going to distort your truth from what we know. But we know that you're a just and a righteous God. So when you punish, that you're doing so because of your character. Help us to understand these things so that in the days to come, we can give proper interpretations to people and to things that come to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.